The reading is from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 to verse 7. It can be found on page 694. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Amy, thanks very much. Do please keep Isaiah 9 open. We're continuing our little mini Advent series where we're looking at some classic Old Testament passages from the Bible. I say classic because they're the ones that are often read. If you've been to a traditional Nine Lessons and Carols Christmas carol service, then these are the Old Testament readings that are often read at those. Last week, Genesis, Isaiah 9 today. You'll be looking at Micah next week. But as I say, continuing in Isaiah chapter 9 today. Am I very loud or is it just... should I speak more quiet? You've turned me down, so I can speak normal. Okay, thanks, John. I'm not very good at speaking quietly, so really I need to, yeah. Now, I'm not really one to bring politics into the pulpit, and I'm not going to do that today, I promise. But you may have noticed that as Amy was reading that for us, that this passage before us today, Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, does have something to say about government. Now, the general election is only four sleeps away. I'm sure we're all very excited. But we've been inundated, haven't we, these past few weeks with election manifestos and party political promises. And I guess many of us, as we've been hearing those, we've been weighing those things up, wondering whether they're any good in the first place. But just as importantly, the person making the promise, can they be trusted to keep it? Well, before us today, I don't really want us to think about the general election, but I do want us to think about a couple of promises made here in Isaiah chapter 9, made by God Almighty. I want to suggest to you that they're not only very good and very beneficial, but actually they're utterly trustworthy. So two headings this afternoon. The first one is this: God promises light in the darkness. There in verses 1 and 2, we have this sort of before and after scenario. And that really helps us to understand what's going on in Isaiah at the time that this was written. See, verse 1 starts talking about talks about gloom and anguish and distress. And the reason for that has been already explained in chapter 8. We won't go into it in detail, but actually there, the people of Israel have been described in pretty gloomy terms. The Christian author G.K. Chesterton once wrote this. He said, "When people give up believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." And what chapter 8 has explained to us is that the people of Israel at the time, they'd made some unwise choices. Rather than listen to God and seek his wisdom, rather than trusting in him, believing what he says, they've turned to believe in something else. And in the case of chapter 8, they've turned to superstition. So if you read it, they've turned to mediums and spiritists to find out what the future holds. Now, as a result of their turning from God and his word, they will, in language at the end of chapter 8, be thrust into utter darkness. Now, that is a reference to what's going to happen in the future when they will be invaded by the foreign superpower of the day, the Assyrians. And that's why Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned there in chapter 9 and verse 1. They were in the north of the country, in the north of Israel. They were, if you like, the front door to the country. So if you were going to invade Israel, you would come through Zebulun and Naphtali. And actually, history tells us that a little later on, that's exactly what the Assyrians did. They invaded through that front door. And so as a consequence of their turning from God to superstition instead, there are dark times ahead for the people of Israel. So the people of Israel have been rather foolish. Now, when people are foolish with us, it's very easy for us to get frustrated with them and give up on them. But that's not what God does. See, as we read on, we see that wonderfully, mercifully, graciously, he promises to bring light into their darkness. That's the God we know from the Bible, isn't it? Even though we turn and go away, we do foolish things, we make unwise choices, he never gives up on us because he loves us. And so although there are dark times ahead, God promises light. There in verse 2, a great light in the darkness, a light dawning in death's shadow. And this light is also coming from Galilee of the nations, by the way of sea, beyond the Jordan. That's the way of saying from the north of the country. Now remember, the north of the country, that's the front door through which invaders would come. So much so that Israelites soon decided that actually nothing good ever comes from the north. Only invasion, oppression, only darkness. There was no such thing as northern light. And yet that is what God promises here. At the end of October, there are reports in the news of once again people being too scared to open their door on the 31st of October, Halloween. Too scared because they were unsure of what would be lurking behind it. What we have here, though, is not the promise of more darkness, but light. Light in the darkness coming from the north. In fact, as it was read, I wonder if you noticed, it's spoken of as though that light has already dawned. Verse 1 and 2 speak of past and future events, but all in the past tense, as though they've already happened. Now, that's often the case with the promises of God. That's because when God makes a promise, it's so certain. It's almost as though as soon as the words leave his lips, they may not have yet happened, but they will happen. So you can almost speak of it as having already happened. See, will Boris get Brexit done and unleash our potential? Can Labour bring real change? Can the Lib Dems stop Brexit and build a brighter future? We just don't know. But here is a hope that we can believe in, a promise we can trust, because it's from God Almighty. There will be darkness, but God will bring light. Now that must have been tremendous news for the people of Israel at the time. As one author puts it, there is light for these people because their sin and rebellion are not enough to keep God from manifesting himself to them. They've rejected God's wisdom and counsel in his words. They've ignored his power and therefore forfeited his protection. But God's love for them means he will not abandon them. Light will come. The question to think about now then is not what is this light, but who? And with the benefit of hindsight, we know, don't we, that 700 years after God makes this promise, that we saw this great light in the darkness. We were reading a bit of Matthew's gospel earlier on. Matthew, one of those four historical accounts of the life of Jesus whilst on earth. And in chapter 4, Matthew quotes these first couple of verses from Isaiah 9. Let me read to you Matthew 4, verses 13 and 14. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. See, Matthew understands that the light promised here in Isaiah 9 dawns with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus going to live in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, that doesn't make him the light. There were other people living in Zebulun and Naphtali. It's not the postcode that helps us understand who Jesus is. It's his power. His power to teach, to shine light on our darkened understanding of who God is, what he's like, who we are and what we're really like. His power to heal, to shine light into the darkness of our suffering and our pain. And Jesus' power to rescue those who are in darkness. You see, in the Bible again and again, those people who are described as walking in darkness are people who are separated from God. Whereas those walking in the light are those who are in fellowship, in friendship, in right relationship with God. Now, this light is what the Israelites were waiting for. This promise of light is what the Israelites were trusting in. And that advent arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. So whilst nothing happened in those 700 years between Isaiah 9 and Jesus being born that could seriously be considered as fulfilling what we have here, well, as we look back on all of it, we can say, well, 2,000 years ago, that light did dawn. Of course, Jesus isn't just light for Israel back then. He is light for anyone in darkness today. Over the next few weeks, we will see lots of lights in the darkness, lots of trees lit up, lots of houses lit up, whole streets sometimes whole town centres, lots of lights. But they won't get rid of the darkness. Whether it's oppression, false religion or superstition, whether it's self-indulgence or suffering or shame, all these things are symptoms of darkness in our world. And they'll be just as evident on Christmas Day this year as any other. Which is why this promise is so wonderful for us, because Jesus is the light of the world for the whole world. I don't know if you saw recently, but Harrods was in the news. Like many other department stores, they've got a Santa's grotto. But unlike many others, Harrods said that you could only get in to meet Santa if you agreed to first spend £2,000 in their shop. Now, they had a few complaints about that. So they did relent slightly. Out of the 4,400 10-minute slots available to visit Santa over 5.5 weeks, which if you're good at maths, you'll realise that there's barely enough hours in the day if they're open 24 hours a day to do that. That's because they have three Santas. Don't tell the children. But of the 4,400 10-minute slots available, they will graciously allow 160 people to go in without first spending £2,000. Very limited if you want to see Santa in Harrods. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is not light in the world only for some people who maybe do enough or pay enough to get to see him. He is the light of the world for the whole world. And so for any who find themselves in the darkness today of not being in right relationship with God, well, the great news promised here we see in the Lord Jesus. The waiting is over because he is the light that God promised. The light that brings restored relationship with our Creator. That light has already dawned. Presents something of a challenge if you're already a Christian to live as people of the light, to behave as those who belong to the light, to share God's promise of light with those who are still in darkness, all the while waiting that second dawn, that second advent, when Jesus returns. God promises light in the darkness. Secondly, God promises joy that lasts. Verse 3 is a picture of joy. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. No mistaking then, verse 3 is about rejoicing. And it's wonderful imagery, that idea of a plentiful harvest, or the idea of you burn all your army gear because you just don't need it anymore because all the fighting has finished. Why such celebration? Why such rejoicing? Well, because 4, verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. As we read on, we realize this is the birth of a royal child who will sit on the throne of King David. And this royal birth is the reason that the rejoicing is the rejoicing that will last. As it's read through, you pick up words or the sense of this everlastingness. So words like everlasting and no end, and from that time on, and forever. And the point is that because this child's reign will never end, neither will the rejoicing. Now, that picture of a joy that lasts is quite remarkable because that wasn't always the case. Take, for example, verse For there we are reminded of one of God's great victories in the Old Testament, a time when the Israelites fought against the Midianites. It was a time during the time of the judges. We can read about it in the Old Testament. And there was a chap called Gideon, and he was the leader of God's people. It was a tough time for the people because there was a famine, no rejoicing over the harvest. And there was fighting, no rejoicing that the battle was done. So Gideon and his men come up against the Midianites. Is Gideon, he's got lots of people with him, 32,000, but they're not sure whether they're going to win. They were already outnumbered 4-1. So what God does, he doesn't give him more troops. He sends most of them away to the point where Gideon's left with just 300 left. The odds are now 400-1, and yet they defeat the Midianites. And there can be no doubt as to who the real victor was, because Gideon and his troops didn't even take their swords out to fight. It was all God. And so not unsurprisingly, there was much rejoicing that followed, like that described in verses 3-5. The famine was over, the fighting was finished. And yet not so long after, the people turned from the Lord and they returned to darkness. The Lord gave them joy and victory, but their rejoicing turns to rebellion. Governments fall, kings die, justice and peace replaced with wickedness and war. But the promise here in Isaiah is that the light that shines is an everlasting light, and so the rejoicing never stops. And as I say, that's all because of the never-ending nature of the child who is born, the son who is given. And it is in those four names there in the end of verse 6 that we best understand why he was and is and always will be such a cause of great rejoicing. Now, some names are quite grand, aren't they? Some of them are quite bold. Some of them are quite aspirational. Just last year in the UK, one girl was named Royalty, but absolutely no link to the royal line. But perhaps my favourite was one young lad who was named Awesome. So he's got quite a lot to live up to. Had I thought of that 10 years ago, I would have been quite tempted myself. But look at the names of this child who will reign on David's throne forever. End of verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of which we see fulfilled in the light of the world, our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised King who will reign forever. That's why we still rejoice at his birth 2,000 years on. Let's just look at each of those in turn. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Now, wonderful here doesn't just mean nice. Oh, that's how wonderful. Or brilliant. Wow, how wonderful. It's a word used of things that only God can do. His love, his words, his works. They are wonderful because when God does a divine action that only he can do, they leave me full of wonder. I can't do them myself, so I just am in amazement and wonder at what he can do. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Now, that's just not a comfy couch and a hot chocolate kind of way. That is the advice or the counsel that Jesus gives is always right and good and true. His wisdom, his guidance, his teaching will just take our breath away. It will leave us full of wonder. And we know that to be true, don't we? As we investigate the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, we see that more and more. We see not only how he knew to answer his fiercest critics, of which there were many. He's brilliant at that. Wise in how he dealt with them. But he also had the wisdom to comfort a bruised reed or a smouldering wick. And isn't that so often what you and I need? One who will give us wisdom and understanding that leaves us full of wonder. One who will show us the right way to go and is prepared to say even the hard things because he loves us and wants what's best for us. One who we bring our worries and fears to because we know he will wisely answer according to his will because his counsel is wonderful. Jesus is our mighty God. Back in chapter 7, you first hear a prophecy of a child to be born. We're not told much more than that, except that this child will be called Emmanuel, another name, another grand name. It means God with us. And now we learn why. Because Jesus, the light of the world, is the mighty God. God incarnate, the God-man. The same title is used of God the Father in chapter 10 as well. So we can be in no doubt that what is being promised here is that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, as weak as a baby, and yet is at the same time mighty God. And I want to suggest that's doubly wonderful. Not only that that leaves me full of wonder that he should humble himself in such a way, but actually it's wonderful in the sense of brilliance. Because the Christian who knows and loves Jesus doesn't only have a very wise friend, but also one who is ultimately able to help us in our weakness and protect us. See, it's one thing to have a wise friend who is as weak as you or I. It's quite another thing altogether to have a wise friend who at the same time is mighty God and is therefore able to help. And in Jesus we have both. He is all wise and all powerful because he's mighty God. He is also our everlasting Father. Now, this can sound a bit confusing because when we speak of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're quite clear that Jesus is God the Son. But what is described here in this phrase is not an intra-Trinitarian relationship. It's not how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit relate. It's describing a relationship between a king and his people, or between God and his people Israel. So the Father reference here is actually a reference to the divine royal care and compassion a king should have for his people. And we're told that is the sort of divine royal care and compassion that Jesus has for his people. But it is a care and compassion that is everlasting. You see, the fatherly care of a human ruler or king, as wonderful as it might be, was always limited by death. But this king will reign forever. That's why his fatherly care of us is everlasting, because his reign is everlasting. So it's one thing to have a wise king and even a mighty, powerful king, but you could conceivably have a wise and mighty king who is uncaring. But in Jesus, we have someone who cares about us intimately, who knows all about us. There'll be times, won't there, where we have worries and concerns going around, racing through our minds. Some of them might be big, some of them might be quite small. And we might share that with some people. That's what our church family is for, so we can talk and pray about those things. But there might be some things that perhaps we would never share, even with our closest friend. And yet we need not feel alone, because Jesus is our everlasting Father. It's wonderful to know that in Jesus we have someone who always cares and always will, who will not only protect us, but will give us wonderful counsel. Finally, Jesus is our Prince of Peace, all wise, all powerful, all loving, and therefore prepared to do whatever is necessary to bring about peace, to reverse all the unpeace brought about by our rebellion and sinfulness. So that's not just the peace that talks about the absence of a hostility, but actually the presence of a wonderful friendship. Sometimes the presents we are given at Christmas can reveal what people think of us, can't they? You open it and you think, wow, this person must really care for me, or maybe they don't care for me quite as much as I thought. But God knows us better than anyone else and loves us more than anyone else. So what did he do? Well, 2,000 years ago, he gave us his son, the Prince of Peace, in order that we might enjoy peace. That is a peace between us and our Creator, but also a peace promised between us and one another, and also between us and the creation. Remember from last week, Genesis 3, everything is turned the wrong way round, isn't it? All those relationships are broken. Well, Jesus, the light of the world, will bring a peace that puts all those things the right way up. We see something of that now, but when Jesus returns, we'll see it fully. And that's because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the King who went to the cross to undo all the brokenness, all the turmoil, conflict, and unrest. Or, in the language of Isaiah, to bring light into the darkness. Light into the darkness, and a joy that lasts. Mighty God, wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I don't know about you, but with all the election wranglings going on, it's a huge relief to know that actually, ultimately, the government is on the shoulders of this man. The greatness of his government, there will be no end. His reign is everlasting. And so, unlike any earthly governments, he will never let us down. He will never break a promise. And of this we can be certain, not because Isaiah has written it or because we hope it might be true, but verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's God's work, and no thing and no one can stop him. So as we enjoy another Advent season, well, we have another opportunity, don't we, to delight in the promises of God, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who brings light in the darkness and a joy that is everlasting. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll pray. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father God, I want to thank you for the reminder of why we can celebrate and celebrate confidently, why we can rejoice and rejoice forever in the birth of your Son, in the gift of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Help us in the days and weeks ahead to not only look back and rejoice, but also to look forward to one day when we will see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.